So my exhortation today is from Mark chapter 12, which perhaps you've read as part of the day's readings today. And this chapter is all about Jesus' religious opponents and their arguments, isn't it? And it's also about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament is saying about the Messiah in particular. And I always find it interesting to think about what these religious opponents of Jesus believed, and why they believed what they believed, and what motivated them. And in the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, which is the first parable in this chapter, which I'm not going to spend much time looking at, but Jesus showed what the motivation of these leaders was, I think, by describing what the motivation of the tenants of the vineyard was in verse 7. So Mark chapter 12, verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir," meaning the son of the vineyard owner. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him out and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So it clearly says there, if we take that at face value, they said to one another, "This is the heir." In other words, they recognized who he was, they recognized the son. And I think that they understood that Jesus was the heir of God's inheritance, and that some of the religious leaders actually knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason they killed him was out of jealousy, because they didn't want the kind of king he was. They wanted a different Messiah. When they took him to the Romans and asked him to be crucified, one of the Gospels says Pilate knew they had delivered him up out of envy, so they were jealous of him. And my feeling is that they recognised Jesus as the Messiah, at least some of them did, but he wasn't the embodiment of the Messiah they wanted or needed. And their great wickedness was therefore wanting to destroy him in order to keep their position in society, which was their main concern, wasn't it? That is what motivated them. And in another parable, you remember that Jesus said of some people in the parable who represented those religious leaders, "Those enemies of mine who said, 'We will not have this man to rule over us, bring them here and slay them before me.'" And that was their attitude: "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I think in type we see their attitude prefigured in the Old Testament in Cain's jealousy of Abel, Joseph's brother's jealousy of Joseph, and King Saul's jealousy of David, who was obviously also God's anointed one. So we'll come back to that one later. But we also have to ask, what's the purpose of this chapter for us? Yes, it's showing how the opponents of Jesus were gathering together to destroy him. And it shows he had the answers, and he showed them to be weak and disingenuous. But we know the Gospels aren't just historical documents written to record history. They are handbooks for believers to deepen our relationship and faith in Jesus, the Son of God. They're practical manuals to deepen our relationship with him. So we read this section and we have to think, what about me? Do I ever just pay lip service to Jesus in what I say or what I do, without truly giving him the honour due to him. Paying honour to anyone involves an element of humility, isn't it? It's why we, if anybody goes to see royalty, you have to bow or curtsy in front of the king or queen in order to convey that humility. And it's the same with King Jesus, isn't it? Worshipping and honouring him is an act of willing self-humility. So a Christian, I think, who has a high opinion of themselves, has a less high
opinion of Jesus. But a humble believer leaves space to recognise the magnitude and the glory of the Son of God. And these are the kinds of questions I think raised for us by this chapter. But we can't look at all this chapter, obviously, so the next section we'll look at is in verse 35 to verse 40. Verse 35 to verse 37. I'll just read this part. It says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So, verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So we just stop there. What's the point here? Because nobody Jesus was talking to would have argued that the promised Messiah was not the son of David. They all knew that he was. But Jesus' point here is he's going to challenge their understanding of who the Messiah was or is, and show how minimising and belittling their thinking about the Messiah was because of their own motivations. So he uses this quote from Psalm 110, this very well known quote. Verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And of course there's an implication here, isn't it, that the ones he's mainly directing this at, the religious teachers of the law, etc., they were amongst his enemies. Those people were amongst those who would one day be under his feet and gazing at him on his throne of power and glory. So there is a warning contained in there for them in particular. And verse 37 is the sort of punchline, isn't it? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? One of the themes of John's Gospel is that these religious teachers were outraged, particularly at Jesus, because he said that God was his father. And it says that in their view, that made Jesus equal with God. Well, that was his claim, which to them was blasphemy. And of course, saying that God is your father is not the same as saying I'm equal with God, as Jesus explained to them. But they weren't able to understand or receive what he was saying about that. So he didn't fit their picture of the Messiah. The Messiah was not God's son, in their view. The Messiah they were looking for was different. And again, I think it's rather like Saul and David, isn't it, when you think about it? Sort of history repeating itself. God had anointed David, a man after his own heart, but the people wanted a tall warrior king like the nations around them who could defeat the Philistines. And that's the kind of Superman Messiah figure the religious leaders wanted now, a warrior king. A bit like the Maccabees, with God's power, who could defeat the Romans and restore their authority and power and respect above the people. Perhaps a figure who could be rather used by them for their own ends. Whereas in front of them, talking to them, was God's anointed with the Holy Spirit, immeasurably greater even than David, even though he was David's son. The reason being because he was also God's son. And yet that was the sticking point, and Jesus understood it perfectly, and probably they did too. As I've said, there's lots of hints in scripture that they recognised Jesus as the Messiah, even perhaps as God's son, but they were jealous of his inheritance.
inheritance. They would not submit themselves to his authority, because what bothered them was their own position amongst the people, and nothing else. So they were jealous of him. Like Saul was jealous of David, with a sort of murderous rage to kill him. So Jesus shows the illogicality of their belief and their denial of Scripture. David, speaking through the Holy Spirit, showed he understood the greatness of his promised descendant, the Messiah. But they wouldn't accept it. They denied it. And they rejected it because they would not humble themselves to recognize Jesus' authority. But Jesus said, one day you will. And then in verse 37, just to finish, it says, and the great throng heard him gladly, which is quite an interesting little suffix on the end of it. A large crowd listened to him with great delight. The crowd liked Jesus sort of knocking the teachers of the law who didn't have their respect. But did they recognize him as God's Messiah? In my notes here, I've written, large crowds rarely do the right thing together, or think the right thing. And aren't these the large crowds which followed Jesus, followed the Jewish leaders' lead in baying for Jesus' blood a few weeks or months later? Yes, they were. But again, the question for us is, do we bow the knee in our hearts before our wonderful exalted Lord? Do we long to see him on his throne of glory when this topsy-turvy world will be put right and recognise God's laws and God's standards? Because in this chapter of opposition to Jesus, the unseen response to him is the response of the true Christian, isn't it? The one who truly recognises Jesus as Lord, God's anointed. And if we truly believe and accept him, how are we doing in our commitment daily to honour him in our hearts? Is he the north of our compass when we open our eyes each morning? Or is he sort of down the list, reserved for a pastime on a Sunday? And then, just to finish, I want to look at the sort of conclusion of the chapter, verse 41 to verse 44, about the poor widow, which I've always sort of one of my favourite parts of the Bible, really. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So, one interesting thing is it says that Jesus sat down and watched people for a while. It's quite interesting to think of him watching people, isn't it? And obviously his disciples were not far off, and perhaps engaged in sort of people gazing for a while too. And who does the Son of God notice in particular? He notices the person least likely to be noticed by other people, doesn't he? He sees the poor widow, perhaps bowed over in dowdy clothes, creeping slowly along. She's easy to ignore. She's sort of an anonymous figure, a blank of a person, really. But not to Jesus. He sees her, and he knows her, he knows all about her. She's the one he's waiting for to point out to his disciples. So here she comes creeping along under the massive temple wall in the shadows. And he points her out. This is the person the disciples can learn from.
And in this chapter, this poor widow is the one who is living in faith and responding in faith to the God she worships. And notice, he doesn't condemn her for putting trust in an institution, the temple, which has been corrupted by false teaching and hypocritical religious leaders. No, because despite the failure of the high priest and the temple guards and all the rest of them, to her it's still God's house. She worships God. She loves the dwelling place of God more than her own little house. She puts her faith in him and his dwelling place, beyond the failures of the current custodians of his house. She has a vision of faith, and she honours God. And for verse 43, the New Living Translation says, "For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on." So naturally speaking, she would have had every justification and reason to think, I'll give one coin to God and keep one for me, because otherwise I'll have nothing left. I mean, that's still giving half to God, isn't it? 50%, that's more than the Mormons give even. That's what we'd probably think, isn't it? And I sometimes think, even in terms of ecclesial finances, that's how we too often operate. We save money, we think about using it prudently, we put it by for what-if scenarios and a rainy day. But that was not how the widow thought. And who is looking out for this widow? She's got no social security, she's got no pension, we don't know if she has children, she's possibly totally alone in the world. And she gives everything she has into the temple coffers for men who would treat her two pennies with absolute derision, you know. What use is that when running the temple costs such a lot? But the Son of God is looking out for her, quite literally looking out for her, actually. Because it's not just about money, is it? She throws herself completely on God and says, "I give everything to you because I love you. Please look after me because I have no one else." And her example challenges us to do the same. And I can tell you that we do not measure up. We absolutely do not measure up at all to this insignificant, anonymous, shabby, bent-over widow skulking under the temple wall with her paltry two pennies, noticed by no one except the Son of God, who saw and noticed the enormity of her faith. So God sees us and he knows us, and he wills us to show our love for him and his dwelling place to the same extent as this poor widow. And I think this poor, her example is slotted in here because I think it's her example, this humble and contrite response to God, which is the sort of opposite of the religious leaders and their rejection of the Messiah. What does it take to accept and worship the Messiah in the way God wants? Great humility and self-abasement of the type most people do not find appealing at all, including us, if we're not careful. To throw yourself on God and nullify your own life, that's a high calling. And looking around in his day, Jesus didn't find many examples of it, but he did find it in the poor widow. The least of the least in human terms. But how precious she was in God's terms. Jesus waited for her and pointed her out to his disciples. So I think it's quite a moving part of scripture. The more of ourselves and our stuff and our agenda we get rid of, the more room and space there is for God to inhabit us. The more we keep and nurture of ourselves and what the flesh wants, the less space there is for God to live in. And I'm sure when Jesus watched the poor widow, obviously knowing all about her life and her backstory and everything about her, he thought, "Yes, you and me are on the same spiritual journey.
we are both going to put in everything we have for the sake of God and his dwelling place. And of course, as we know, he was the dwelling place of God. He is the place where God and man can meet together. He was the man who would fulfill the purpose of the temple, whose wonderful stones were going to be dismantled and left desolate, because of his humility and contrition to empty himself so that God could live in him in all the fullness of his glory. And that declaration of God's glory was one that would culminate on the cross and would crescendo and find its ultimate declaration when the world witnessed, Jesus give everything to God, down to his very last breath. And that was the moment when he'd given everything he had to his Father, even his last breath. That's why the Bible emphasizes that he breathed his last. And perhaps from a distance, a poor widow was watching on, who knows. We certainly know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, a widow herself, was watching on. Perhaps this other widow was watching on as the Son of God, the Messiah, put in everything he had to give to his Heavenly Father, just as she had. So, obviously, as we come to remember his life of obedience and the way he poured himself out, even to the death on the cross, we think of him there. As we start to prepare our minds to take the bread and the wine together, and his example of humility and contrition before his Heavenly Father, to empty himself completely so that God could live in him fully. Thank you, brothers and sisters, and God bless you as you eat bread together and drink wine together today.